Lord has in mind something useful on a weekend like this, the devil counterattacks. And he didn't miss this time. 2 days ago, I came down with just a rotten case of the flu. Haven't had much sleep, so if you hear anything this weekend worth your coming out for, don't blame me for it. It's the Lord's doing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I really need your help this morning, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will be here and make things plain. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been watching the news? You realize yesterday, B of A and Citibank, both of them, giants in the banking field, suddenly found it necessary to appeal to the government for assistance. Meanwhile, Circuit City is going out of business. Gottschalk's and Harris are going out of business. Some 50,000 jobs are being lost there. The consumer index dropped by about 2.5%. We're into serious times. Now, the question I pose in this early service, because we're going to be talking about the economy more in the second service and in detail this afternoon, but the question that I pose to you this morning is this. Do you just possibly have anything useful to say to a world that is hurting as badly as this one is? Let me put the question another way. Why are we here? Is this just an alternative worship choice, perhaps with a slightly eccentric day of worship, but otherwise a place where you would hear little that you wouldn't hear tomorrow in any other church? Or do we have a unique message to give? Let's open the Word. Join me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 6, familiar words to any serious Bible student. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." The Advent message begins in Revelation 14:6. It predicts a people and a message with something to say that is so urgent, it's as if angels are crying from mid-heaven. And 8 verses later, in verse 14, it culminates in a word picture of the second coming. I'll take a quick look at Revelation 14:14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." That's it. That's the event we are looking for. And it's only 8 verses after the beginning of the Advent message. But in between Revelation 14:6 and 14:14, there are verses that progress systematically, one after the other, a progression of end time messages designed to prepare the world to see the face of God. Now let's go through this analytically, and maybe we'll discover we just do have something special to say that you might not hear even tomorrow morning in a church filled with wonderful Christian believers. And look how it begins. "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the" what? "The everlasting gospel." So we'll draw this kind of diagrammatically up here, and the foundation stone of the Advent message is the gospel. Now, we need to get it really clear that to preach the mark of the beast or health or end time issues or prophecy without starting with the foundation stone of the gospel is very much like trying to erect a building in the air. It's erecting something without a foundation. Buildings in the air are only dreams. You start with the gospel. If we don't start with the gospel, we have nothing else to say to anybody. Interestingly enough, most of our Christian brothers and sisters who will be worshiping tomorrow are reasonably clear on this. But let's just stop a second and be sure we understand what the gospel is. Let me put the question to you, what is the gospel? What is it? What's the foundation stone upon which everything else we're going to say rests this morning? Pardon? Good news of God's plan of salvation. Anybody else, real quickly here? Any other definitions of the gospel? You know, the reason I do this is it's very easy for us to use these terms, nod piously at each other, as if we had said something that meant something, but if we haven't defined what we're talking about, we're just kind of nodding vacantly. You see what I see? What is the gospel? If it's the foundation of everything else we do, we better understand it. That makes sense? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He didn't lend him. You notice that John 3:16 doesn't say he lent his only begotten son. Right now, this very moment, there's a human being, albeit divine, but we have a brother at the throne. Now, may I suggest to you, when you want to define a term like the gospel, you need something far better than the speculations or rationalizations of a pulpit speaker. What you need is something from the Word of God. So when you go to do your research, to define your terms, to understand what it is you have to say to the Word, go back to the Word. And my suggestion to you is your first point of research, your entry point for research ought to be the cross. Most of your questions are going to get answered there. Tough ones get answered there. Go back to the cross, and you're going to find the best example of the gospel you'll find anywhere in the whole of Scripture. Here is this dying thief. For a while he joins his companion in heaping curses on the Lord. See, he's in pain. A heavy Roman knee is down, holding his arm down, and that quarter-inch by five-inch spike, hand-forged spike, is being driven through his hand or the foramen of the wrist, and when it smashes the sensory motor median nerve, fiery jolts of pain go up the arm. Pretty soon he starts to scream. But interestingly enough, he curses not the soldier who is putting the nail in his hand. He's cursing Jesus. Isn't that odd? When things go wrong, don't most people blame the Lord? Including insurance companies who write in their policies exclusions for, quote, unquote, acts of God. Well, I got news for them. It ain't the Lord that did that. If they put in acts of the devil, they would be much closer to true, wouldn't they? Sometimes they could just put in acts of stupidity, too, but here is this thief being crucified, and he looks over at this other man between him and his condemned compatriot, and all he hears is a prayer for forgiveness. And suddenly it clicks, he's a son of Israel. He grew up and Mamila was telling him from the scroll of Scripture, someday Mashiach will come, Messiah will come, there will be deliverance. And he puts it together. Now what does he do next? Well, you'll find it in Luke 23, but the steps are pretty simple. Number one, he confesses his own unworthiness, doesn't he? Number two, he confesses the righteousness of Christ. Number three, having admitted he doesn't deserve salvation, he asks for it anyway and gets it. That, my friend, is the gospel. That's it. Just as simple as that. Now, you can preach that in Cannibal Valley, New Guinea, or on Wall Street, and both places need it. And it's equally applicable to the human race all over the world. That's what we have to say to the world. And lots of our friends worshiping tomorrow will be saying something rather similar to that. Thank the Lord for the gospel. It's the foundation stone of what we have to say. But the interesting thing is that the Advent message in Revelation 14, beginning with verse 6, doesn't stop there. That may have been enough in Martin Luther's day. It is not enough when an entire planet is getting ready for a terminal crisis and they have to see the face of God. Now let's move on. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 talks about the everlasting gospel, but it goes on to say, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For what? The hour of his judgment is come. Let me just put it as plainly as I can this morning. God's final message to the world will be a judgment hour message from a judgment hour people. You don't like that? Don't blame me. I didn't dream this up. Talk about it, John. Talk about this with John the Revelator. More importantly, talk about it with the Holy and True One, because that's where John the Revelator is getting all this stuff, on that Sabbath day on Patmos, when all of this magnificent truth flowed into his mind. For the hour of his judgment is come. Now, I am well aware, and all of us are, particularly here in California, that there are among us, as well as outside of Adventism, no small array of individuals, some of whom have impressive initials after their names, who say that, you know, this judgment hour message we thought we concocted back in 1844 is an immaturity of the 19th century and we should grow out of it because it separates us from other Christians. Well, praise the Lord. What did Jesus say? Come out from among them and be ye what? Separate. Yeah, there's a separation at the end of time. And at the end of time, most of this very, very busy, very well-populated planet is going to make the wrong choice. But remember, the majority historically has always been wrong, and that began at the flood, and it hasn't changed since. So I recognize some people are saying, yes, this judgment hour message that, by the way, makes us unique in the entire Christian faith, is an anachronism. We need to grow out of it. My response is, number one, Revelation 14:7 predicts a message that the hour of God's judgment has come. That makes it biblical all by itself. But let's take it just one step further. Is a pre-Advent judgment a biblical, logical, and correct interpretation of Scripture? Well, I'll give you one example out of many, and if you want more, try to get a hold of Mervyn Maxwell's wonderful book, Magnificent Disappointment. He just, fine scholar that Mervyn was, he lays this out so clearly that it's a pleasure to read. He was a real scholar, but he was a readable writer. And if you ever want to really explore the development of the Judgment Hour message, get that book. It's well worth reading. But turn, if you would, to Jude. Just back up from Revelation for a second, but keep your finger in Revelation 14, because we're going right back to it. Jude chapter 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to do what? What's the next word? To execute judgment. Now, what amazes me is that the prophet Jude is there using a legal term of art. That's a term of art any attorney will recognize. When you execute judgment, what's going on? Well, number one, somebody's accused of a crime. They're brought in and arraigned. The trial date is set. All the pretrial discovery goes on. Finally, the day comes in which they go into a courtroom and 12 people decide their fate. Now, evidence is brought in. Witnesses are called. Documents examined and so forth. Demonstrative evidence is put on. Opening statements, closing arguments. Finally, the time comes when the jury retires to the jury room and decides where the truth lies. That's the investigative phase of a trial. So that when our pioneers talked about the investigative judgment, they're right on. Bingo! It's exactly what's going on. You're having a finding of fact. Sooner or later, the jury comes back out, sometimes somewhat disheveled and not always terribly happy with each other. They render a verdict, and the judgment is pronounced. Now, assume it's a guilty verdict. Only then can judgment be executed in the form of committing an individual to prison, in the form of execution at San Quentin, or in a civil case, in the form of execution of judgment, taking somebody's property when the jury has found that you owe them some money. So execution of judgment is the very final thing, and it means that a trial has to have happened first, which means that the pre-Advent judgment is as biblical as can be. As Ross Perot would have said, I rest my case. Now, some people say, you know, that just fills us with bad news. That robs us of the full assurance of salvation, because we're all frightened of the judgment. You know, there's God the Father, stern as can be, sitting on the throne saying, you've come here wanting admission to heaven. You may not make it. If you don't, it won't surprise me. Most people don't. But I have plenty waiting to take your place. That is the view many of us have of the Lord. And because that's so harsh, some of our Christian friends have adopted the concept, well, the Lord can't be that harsh, but maybe you haven't been good enough to get into heaven, so you're going to have to wait a while in an anteroom called purgatory. Okay? So we tend to think of the judgment as something scary. And that's something that I think Adventism offers to the world. The judgment has begun. It's been going on for 165 years, which means the coming of Jesus can't be far behind. And that's good news and not bad news, and here's why. Who is our judge? What did Jesus say? For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto whom? Unto the Son. So your Redeemer is your judge. Now, somebody willing to take those nails and death and all that came with it for your sake, judging you should give you a reasonably good feeling of assurance of salvation. But it doesn't stop there. It even gets better. Not only is Jesus our judge, he's also our defense attorney. Now, think about that for a second. What does John say? My little children, these things I write to you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. That's a defense attorney. Serious thing to stand with somebody at counsel table in a courtroom who's accused of a crime. I did it just a few weeks ago up in Riverside County. I normally do tax work, but this fellow came in. He needed help. He was an ex-rock musician with tattoos all the way up his arm. He did not present a really jury-friendly picture. He had found the Lord. He had married into the family of a pastor. His wife was the daughter of a pastor, just up the road here a little ways of an evangelical Christian church. And I was convinced he didn't do it, so Rich and I, who practiced together, decided he needed some senior help and went down to Riverside, went to court, I pled him. On the sidewalk outside in Riverside, I stopped and said a brief prayer with him. Why not? Maybe the only chance I'll get to witness to him. Didn't take long. You don't have to make a 5-minute production, but it's something he won't forget. That young fellow is now walking the street free. And I'm convinced he didn't do it. All right, serious business. You go into court with your attorney, but what if you walked into court, looked up on the judge's bench, and there sitting on the bench was the same individual in whose office yesterday you heard the words, I will do everything in my power to get you acquitted. Now, when you fuse the offices of judge and defense attorney, how are you going to lose a case like that? Well, you can lose it, but you have to do something pretty stupid and fire your heavenly attorney. Most people do. But you keep him on your case. You're okay in the judgment, and you're secure of salvation. So, let's go over here now and add a judgment hour message. God's last message to the world is not only a gospel message, but a judgment hour message, and I suggest that's some of the best news in the Bible. And you're only going to hear about it in the Adventist Church, because it's the only body of believers that follows this perspective. All right, let's move on quickly. Not only in Revelation 7 do we have a judgment hour message, but we have a hint of the reason why we're here today. Now, look what Revelation says as it closes. Worship him that made what? Heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. Uh-oh, John can't be a true prophet because that's plagiarized. From where? The fourth commandment. Doesn't that sound like the fourth commandment? So now we have inferentially included here that God's last true message to the world will be the message of the seventh-day Sabbath. Okay? Now that's of particular significance to people coming up in the 1860s, 70s, and 80s and into the 20th century for whom a post-Darwinian world will be a challenge. If the Sabbath had never been forgotten by Christian believers, Charles Darwin would have never stood a chance, because every week we would meet and remind ourselves we're not here by accident. We didn't just happen. That's why we're here. We're not here because we're imitating the Jews. Sinai was something like 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, and a good 2,500 years after creation. And the first Jew existed long after creation. At Sinai, the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day. Well, you can't remember something that didn't exist before, can you? All right, so the seventh-day Sabbath is another message. Now, following that, we move on down to Revelation 14:8, and look how it reads. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Now God's people have to give a very tough message to the world about the fall of Babylon. And I suggest this one will make God's people very unpopular because they will be telling the world, the collective global community, and we're going to talk more about this second service and in the afternoon. They'll be telling the collective global community, stop, you're about to make a terrible mistake. You're trading freedom for the hope of returning to security, and it doesn't work that way. And religious conviction can never be imposed by a legislature. End time warnings, not pleasant. Delivering these will probably be the hardest task God's people will ever do because they appear to describe the collapse of a world in crisis. And to make the job even harder, they have to give these warnings to frighten people who are about to make a terrible mistake. Fall of Babylon. Now let's very quickly explore what it is God's people are telling the world when the Bible symbolically refers to the fall of Babylon. Look at this term here. Why would you use the word Babylon, which is a prehistoric civilization, to refer to a terminal problem at the end of time? Well, think it through logically. The reason you would do that is that something must have happened in Babylon that will tend to be repeated. So if we go back and we determine what went wrong in Babylon, we're going to know what to look for in the future. Does that make sense to you? Well, what went wrong in Babylon? Go back to the beginning. Here, just after the flood, the Lord gives a promise. He says, I will never do that again. And the Babylonians get to thinking about it, and they say, maybe he will, maybe he won't. But just in case he changes his mind, let's build a tower. When I wrote the book, The Lucifer Diary, I had an awful lot of fun with that. Lucifer and his angels collapsing in hysterical mirth as they watch these idiots trying to build a tower across the cosmic radius made out of mud bricks. When you cease to believe the promises of God, you can do some awfully silly things, can't you? So the first mistake of Babylon was they didn't believe the promises of God. Now, isn't it wonderful that we don't face that problem? If you don't believe the promises of God, you've got to believe in something. What have you got left? Yourself. And so, therefore, brick by brick, you start on your way to heaven. Righteousness by works. Clear? But there's one more mistake Babylon made. Didn't believe the promises of God, didn't believe Scripture, didn't believe the fourth commandment. Well, it may say it there, but Grandma worshipped on Sunday and my dad did and I ain't changing. By the way, you know, if you've got a bumper sticker on your car that says God's Word said it, I believe it, that settles it. You better be in church on Sabbath. So you don't believe the promises of God, you don't believe Scripture. Having lost that, you got to believe in something. You believe in yourself. You try to work your way to heaven. But that doesn't work. And the world spirals down into a deleveraging crisis. And I'll explain that this afternoon. And it's scary. Because it's like a firestorm. And it just has no logical stopping point. Deleveraging is the nuclear equivalent in the financial world of a nuclear war. You finally get frightened and you try to hang on to this righteousness by works, and the only way you can figure out to do it is to force the whole world to conform to some kind of religious ethic. That is a worldwide religion with a world death decree, and that happened in Babylon. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar built that 90-foot-tall gold statue, called the representatives of the whole world together, said, on your knees when the band starts playing, on your faces. This is an act of worship. And if you don't, the smelting furnace that made that thing is still hot over there. And the guy's still working the bellows. Okay? Now, do you see the problem with Babylon? You don't believe the promises of God. You do righteousness by works. Even if it is saying a decade of prayers on your knees going up a stairway. And I say that with respect because I'm the product of Catholic postgraduate education. I love my Catholic friends and I have a special affection for the Catholic faith. But I happen to disagree, you know, with some of these concepts, because I don't think they really fit the concept of righteousness by faith alone. So, having made that mistake, the world collapses into some sort of restraint of liberty. All right. a warning to the world of the mistakes of Babylon. Now we're ready for three more final steps. We're ready to go down here now to Revelation 14:12, I think it is. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let's talk about those three final ingredients. Patience of the saints. Why would God's people at the end of time need patience? Why? Well, number one, maybe we need to be a little patient with ourselves, huh? Because the growth in grace is something that we can see where we need to go, and it's a long time getting there. We make many mistakes on the way. And the Lord basically is saying, be patient with yourself. I'm not done with you yet. And he may have to take us through an economic collapse and a time of trouble like the world has never seen, but I guarantee you, before it is over, the Lord will have perfected his character in his people. It may take a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. That may be the function of the time of trouble. You know, we're very much like cats on a roof that very much want to get off, but are afraid to take their claws out of the roof. I've told the story many times when I was in broadcasting years ago up here in San Bernardino. We were, our studios were at one end of a motel complex. They had a kind of a building at the end there with the big plate glass windows. We could look out on the motel pool. And we had the, you know, double-paned windows making the broadcast studio soundproof, but we were there at one end of the motel. Well, I came in early one Sunday morning to do a morning shift, and I heard this meow way up on the roof of the Holiday Inn. And it's obvious, you know, how that tomcat got up there. There was a ladder going up to the roof. He wanted off. He didn't quite know how. See, he had the problem many of us do. He had never learned to back down. So I climbed up that ladder. It was two stories, and I was getting just a little queasy by the time I got to the top. And he came over just rattling his chops and purring. He was happy to see a friendly face until I tried to lift him off the roof. Then the eyes dilated and the claws went out, and he hung onto the roof with all of his power. Why? Because he was afraid to leave it. Wanted off, afraid to turn loose. Now, we as Christians many times want off this world, but we're very, very reluctant to turn loose of it, aren't we? I finally grabbed him by the nape of the neck, you know, extracted his claws with some shingles attached to them, backed down the ladder, put him on the ground, and all was well. That may be what the time of trouble is for us. The Lord may have to finally demonstrate to us there is nothing left in this world. No economy, nothing you want to hang on to, nothing certain, no safety, no security. Your only exit from this place is straight up. Something's going to happen, and there will be a generation of God's people who will keep the commandments, and the Lord can point to them and say they're doing it. So, patience of the saints. Going through this process takes some patience. Takes some patience to wait 165 years for the Lord to come. By the way, a lot of people are now beginning to say, he'll come in his good time, not ours. Maybe we were a little alarmist, you know, back there at the latter part of the 19th century when Ellen White was saying he could have come before this. And after all, look, we're in the second century after the events of 1844. Think about that a second. If the timeline of the world was just one nautical mile long, which incidentally is 6,000 feet, assume each foot is a year. 1844 is only about 165 feet behind you. That's not much further than your neighbor's yard. It isn't that far. It's longer than we wish it had been. It's longer than it should have been. But the concept of an urgent, imminent advent is not a mistake we should mature out of, particularly not when we watch the Dow Jones go down 200 points a day. So patience of the saints. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments of God. Okay, there's another text we could easily say, nod piously at each other, go on and never explore. But think about what we've just done. Anybody here who didn't sleep through sophomore English, tell me what tense that is. Here are they. What tense is it? present. I've done some research. I've not been able to find it. Maybe I have missed it. But I don't think there's any place else in the Bible where the Lord points to a generation of his people and says, there they are, and they're doing it, corporately doing it. Now, you will find a number of places in the Bible where there's a divine dream. Someday they will. You can find it in Jeremiah 31, 31, Ezekiel 44, 24, Hebrews 8, 10, Hebrews 10, 16. Almost verbatim repetition, for this is the covenant I will make. I will put my laws in their mind. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. Always future. Always a divine dream. Now, there have admittedly been heroes of faith. I think of Enoch, Elijah, Joseph, Daniel, Moses, John the Baptist, John the Revelator. Great men and women of God who did it, but not as a corporate group. You got to think in the singular to describe those scattered throughout various generations of Earth's history. Revelation 14:12 dares to put it in the plural and in the present tense. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. See, the future tense has always been made necessary by a sad fact of sacred history. Despite all that God has done for them, his people as a group have never, ever accomplished that kind of victory. Came close. Era of Solomon, it was almost to the pinnacle, a divine dream. All the world coming in wonder of what it's like to see a people ruled by the God of heaven. Until Solomon couldn't handle what? Wealth. More about that later. Now, all of this might provide support for the proposition that victory over sin just isn't possible. I mean, after all, anybody in this room ever known anybody to do it? That's not infrequently asked in religious meetings. My response is that question's irrelevant. Objection, Your Honor, irrelevant, immaterial, and incompetent. The question doesn't mean anything. Why doesn't it mean anything? Because in Revelation 14:12, God saw it happening. God sees something happening, you can take it to the bank. It will happen. Now, we may not be the fortunate generation, but somebody will. Somebody will do this because John the Revelator said, I see it happening, present tense. Somewhere in the future, a generation of God's people will keep the commandments. They will present to the world a message that the gospel actually works. It not only forgives your sins, it can change your life. And when that happens, when the character of Jesus is perfectly reproduced in his people, the war can end because Lucifer's claim that the law can't be kept has finally been disproved on a large scale. By the way, why is it important for us to do that? Not because we're working our way to heaven. Let's don't go back to the Babylonian error. I'm a lawyer, I think, in terms of due process here. If an entire planet at the end of time is faced with terrorism, possibly the loss of major cities, financial collapse, everything just coming down. And if the U.S. falls financially, we take down the Middle East and we take down China with them. World is frightened. They come into a position where in a matter probably of a very few days or weeks, every soul on earth has to make a life or death decision that affects eternity. Now, how can heaven impose on people that kind of responsibility, that kind of choice, and claim due process unless they've seen on a corporate scale among God's believers living proof that the gospel works? That's not something we owe our egos. That's something we owe our neighbors. There's the difference. So God's people keep the commandments, but the question is how? Because if nobody's ever done it in human history before, how do these people do it? Well, I respectfully return your attention to our ladder there. What's the topmost rung? Faith of Jesus. They do it because they're exercising the kind of faith Jesus did. Now, what does that mean? Now, we could talk about that all day long. We could have a discussion group about it. Let's just let the Bible tell us. What do you say? I'm less concerned about what other people think or what I think than what the Word says. What's the faith of Jesus? Go back to the Bible. Your research entry point is the Bible. Your entry point is Calvary. On Calvary, what happens to Jesus? At a certain point, he's hanging there. He doesn't say much. He only speaks about 7 times in 6 hours because it hurts too much to speak. To force air out of your lungs, you've got to pull on those arms that are just on fire. Push on your feet that are the same. Your back scrapes up against the splintery stipes of the cross. It hurts to talk. But he summons a breath, and he screams into the record of history, "My God, where have you gone?" Can't see the Father anymore. Can't see him. Then what happens? A little bit later, what else does he say? "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Praise to the Father. He can no longer see. That's faith. All right, let's wrap it up. Let's make an application here. At the end of time, what Ellen White say? God's people start up the alternate pathway. There's a freeway. There's Interstate 15, if you will, leading downhill. And it's crowded. It's full of traffic. And KNX says we got a red alert there. You know, it's a traffic alert. There's lots of people heading down that way. You got easy traffic going up the narrow way because there aren't that many people on it. So God's people get ready to go to heaven. They take the SUV out and load everything in they possibly can because they want to go to heaven with, you know, some of the conveniences. Now, I'm transliterating this. You know, she talked about donkeys and wagons, but, I mean, the principle's the same. As they go up, the road narrows, doesn't it? Pretty soon, the SUV just isn't going to cut it. You know, they start off loading stuff, and they take out of the back of the SUV all the junk they can carry on their backs, and they plod upward toward heaven. But the path narrows until a point is reached where it isn't safe to carry that junk, and it begins falling off piece by piece into the world. The Lord's prying our fingernails out of this world. Finally, they reach a point where what? The path disappears, and there's no way across. Until down from heaven comes the cord of faith. They turn loose of this world. They turn loose of the last piece of safety they can physically feel, hang by faith alone, out into the unknown, trusting someplace. There are the Father's arms. Faith of Jesus. May I respectfully suggest that's how they do it. That's how you keep the commandments of God. Something wonderful happens. In our own small way, we deliver that message. And it's nothing but righteousness by faith, is it? Somebody once asked Elder HMS Richards, what about this righteousness by faith? And his response was, "Is there any other kind?" So God's people deliver an electrifying series of messages: the gospel, the Sabbath, the judgment hour, end time warnings about the fall of Babylon, patience while God perfects their character, obedience to his will, and the capstone, the faith of Jesus. Now watch something interesting here. Suddenly now history accelerates. You go to Revelation 14:13 and you see a tombstone there. "Blessed are they which die in the Lord." The time of trouble is coming, which has never been equaled anywhere in human history. Some people just aren't up to going through that time. The Lord lays them to rest. That should provide comfort to many of us who lose loved ones in this era. And the very next verse, Revelation 14:14, you see the whole eastern sky ablaze with fiery light. The King has returned. But don't be looking for the second coming until this happens and this is preached. Just that simple. Who are we? We who choose to call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. Why are we here? And what's our mission? My response this morning is that we're the messengers described in Revelation 14. We should remember we were put in this world to give a special message for a special time. We're not Seventh-day Lutherans, wonderful as our Lutheran friends are. We're not Seventh-day Baptists, even though we got the Sabbath from Seventh-day Baptists. We're Seventh-day Adventists a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message. And I submit it's time to do the job heaven's put us here to do.